Good evening, church. This is our Wednesday word for Wednesday, November 22nd, 2023.
Yes, this is an important anniversary. And the 60th anniversary of the death of three very famous men. Of course, everyone knows, or just about everyone in America knows, that this is JFK's assassination. But there are two other very famous men who also died on that day.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
C.S. Lewis also died on November the 22nd, 1963.
Really?
And a secular humanist philosopher named Aldous Huxley also died on November 22nd, 1963. So you had three very famous men died on the same date. A few years back, a scholar by the name of Preith wrote a book that featured a hypothetical conversation in the afterlife of these three people, and the idea was highlighting different worldviews. Huxley represented the secular humanist worldview, C.S. Lewis a Christian. I forget how they portrayed Kennedy. Kennedy was nominally a Catholic. There's different takes on to what degree he followed or didn't follow, to what degree he lived a holy life or maybe not so holy of a life. But I just thought that was a little interesting trivia. But this lesson, it looks forward.
Sure.
We're looking forward to events here that are entirely in the future. I don't believe any of the trumpets have sounded yet.
Well, before we get any further into these trumpets, please like, share, comment, subscribe. If you have any prayer requests, put them in the comments below. We'll be more than happy to pray with you.
Yes, amen to that. This discussion is going to be Revelation chapters 8 and 9. It's the trumpet judgments. There are several different ideas. People have different ideas about what they are. To put it in the context of the worship service, you know, we've talked about the opening of the seals. And if you have an important legal document, you have to open the seal, then you read the document. Of course, at this point, they've not gotten to the reading of the document and the declaration of the judgment. We're still in the pomp and pageantry stage of it. Of course, what's pomp and pageantry in heaven has real consequences on earth. So the seals have been opened, and then you're having the trumpets blown to announce the impending reading of the judgments. And so these trumpets are being blown, literally shofars are being blown, and as the shofars are blown, there are things that are happening on the earth that are in near proximity to the Lord's return. Not necessarily on the day of the Lord, not necessarily pre-rapture, but things that are happening very late in God's end-time program. And I believe all of these are future events. At this point, we're not looking back to thinking, well, did this happen in the past? Is this something that was future to them but past to us? Everything we're discussing here is future to us.
You know, there's an interesting natural phenomenon. Though that I don't know that anyone's ever been able to fully explain it, but there's actual videos of what sounds like trumpets in the air from all over the world, Canada, United States, Europe.
Yes, I've seen some of that.
I'm not saying that that is the trumpets of Revelation, but it's just, it's interesting.
I would just label it as interesting. I don't think it's the trumpets because it wasn't accompanied by things that accompany the trumpet judgments. As we go through the list here, we're going to see that all of these are cosmic events, that are cosmic level events that are happening. If when these trumpets are blown, we're not going to debate whether the trumpet judgments are happening. We're going to know that they're happening. If somebody has to persuade you that it's a trumpet, then it's not. But there is one preliminary here. When we open up Revelation chapter 8, 1 to 5, and of course, in our last discussion on the seven seals, we ended at the sixth seal because the text ended at the sixth seal. And then we see a new chapter open where the seventh seal happens. And the seventh seal is attended to the fulfillment of prayer. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 to 5 here. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having golden censer. And there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. So we're seeing in this worship service here, and this gets back to whether this is this a chronology of the worship service in heaven, or to what degree is a chronology of events on the earth. I believe that with many of the events that the answer doesn't make a difference, though occasionally the answer might be different. An example here is that the prayers of all the saints is presented in this narrative as a single event. That the prayer, you know, at this point, prayers are being offered. Whereas on the earth, prayer wasn't offered just at one point, but prayers of the saints are being brought before God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for at least 2,000 years. More thousands if you count the prayers of the Old Testament saints as a part of the ministry of prayer.
Yeah, I want to point out something about the symbolism of trumpets. I'm sure everyone, you and I both know this. I'm sure all of you watching, but I just feel like I need to state it, is that the blowing of trumpets was... it was integral in the fighting a war. They would use trumpets to signal a change in plans, or maybe to do a tactic like a feint of withdrawal, try to goad the enemy to advance beyond what was safe so that they could do a double flank or any number of combat maneuvers. Trumpets were used to signal all sorts of things. Trumpets were used to signal the arrival or departure of someone of importance.
Yes, when you read in Numbers 10 is one place. When I did my more detailed study, there were multiple uses for trumpets, one of which was the royal one in announcing in the courtroom. Back in the Old Testament, trumpets would be associated with the comings and goings of the camp of the Israelites. And there were different sounds that they would make, and depending on the sound, you know, it might be an alarm, or another type of sound would mean something different. And so in the military context, the soldiers would understand, based on how the trumpet was blown, what sound to hear. Should you advance? Should you retreat? If you're hearing the sound on the right side, you might move to the right or to the left. With each military having their own peculiar understanding of what that is, but the trumpets themselves was a common feature of military marches at that time.
Yeah, so I think we need to just keep in mind the ancient symbolism of the trumpet.
And, you know, from both a royal and a military perspective, the trumpet was announcing that something deeper was coming. And so we're going to see here seven trumpets are blown. There are things happening on the earth that are very large scale. And, you know, you might be tempted to think, wow, this is the judgment of God. And we do refer to them as the trumpet judgments. But these trumpet judgments are not the judgment of God, but simply judgments that herald worse judgments that were to come. And of course, this being preceded immediately by the prayers of the saints tells us that these are occurring near the conclusion of the time of the church age, near the conclusion of human history as we know it. The prayers are being offered up. And of course, the idea here is that since they're being offered up, God is about to answer everyone's prayer for justice. And people have been praying for God's justice for millennia. Some of those prayers are answered. Some prayers are the kind that can only be answered when the Lord returns in its fullness. And the narrative here is to bring the earth to a place where Jesus returns, puts down all evil, puts down all debauchery. And this promise is especially precious in times when injustice just seems to prevail and people cry out for justice and there's no answer for justice. And this reminds me of something that happened maybe a couple weeks ago on Facebook. There's a trend on Facebook that spammers are hitting Christian groups and posting very non-Christian content.
Adult content.
Adult content. And there was one such video that was posted. I did not click on it, but it was content of a type that was actually illegal.
Yeah.
And so I went and hit on those three dots to report it to Facebook. That this was illegal activity, specify the right category. Facebook came back
said that it didn't
violate their community standards, which I was shocked but not surprised. The depths of evil are such in this society that things that used to be, even just 5 years ago, universally condemned are now up for debate.
So two things to take from that story is, one, online people are targeting Christian-specific groups with filth, with the intent to not just to offend, but I believe, in my opinion, that specific type of filth, hoping that would get them shut down.
Yes, because you need too many things like that in a group, and that group or that page can be shut down.
Yeah.
So that is most likely a part of it. And of course, it then goes back to the theme of unrequited justice, people crying out for justice and not receiving any justice. The giving of the prayers of the saints here as a completed act is signaling that God's justice is about to be served, with the trumpet judges being the introduction to the judgment of God, not the final judgment of God, not the main event, but the precursor to that. And when these trumpet judgments happen, people are going to be pulling their hair out, their hearts failing them for fear, but the main course is not yet served. It's simply events that are signaling that God is about to come on the move. He's about to put his smack down that will bring justice to the earth. And so, did you have any comments before we go into our next several slides where we go through some of these?
Nope, I think we got it.
Okay. And then let's go here. Before that, verses 4 and 5. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it to the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So God is answering the prayers of the saints here. And then, of course, I don't know what happened to that slide. There we go.
I remember those verses being used heretically to justify a more modern heresy, angelology, back in the 1980s when there were many Christians that were hyper-focused on angels.
Yes, including a pastor that I personally know who promoted it and imputed to a mere angel things that could only be properly imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the text says angel, but it was actually a Christophany where Christ was the angel of the Lord, but this particular pastor conflated it with just the servants of the Lord who were angelic servants in heaven, and attributed to a created angel things that could only be attributed or should only be attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of reverence. Anyone that would place the angelic host on some kind of pedestal, I mean, it's really coming into the realm of paganism at that point.
It is paganism. And unfortunately, in the case of this pastor, things didn't end well with him because he indulged other heresies,
right,
including denying the hypostatic union and proclaiming on Easter Sunday, not too many years into the past, that Jesus was a mere man while on the earth.
Yeah. So we need to be real careful as believers that, one, that we speak truth, but two, also, even pastors that we know well, even you towards me and me towards you, everything that is preached from the pulpit needs to be weighed to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And there are some things that you can disagree on, minute little things, but the foundations of the faith, the dual nature of Christ.
That's not a negotiable.
Yeah, I could go on up. Original sin. The foundations of the faith you just cannot compromise on.
And sadly, many in the church are soft.
They are. You know, we're going on a tangent. We said we weren't going to do this. Yeah. But I was watching a Christian YouTube video. It was a real short one, though. But it pointed out something that they're calling the Sparkle Creed. And they have taken the structure of the Nicene Creed, and they've essentially plugged in all these woke buzzwords into it.
Including buzzwords that if we mention those buzzwords, our video might get dinged.
And so instead of the creed being what the actual Nicene Creed is, which is proclaiming God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and affirming our faith, it's really just affirming the self. It's not pointing to God, it's pointing to self and pointing to and affirming their sin.
Yeah. Of course, wokeism is a religion. At its heart, what people call the woke agenda is Gnosticism. It's simply Gnosticism repackaged. It was originally packaged in secular terms, in terms of lived experience, but we're seeing an increasing intersect between wokeism and pagan, New Age-like religious movements, and so that quasi-Gnosticism is becoming more and more similar to classical Gnosticism, and that imputes that some have this divine spark that others just don't have, and that they have this unique pipeline to God that others just don't have.
The woke left is, they appear very much as a, like an extremist cult in their belief structure, in the way they deal with unbelievers, right?
For multiple generations,
sin. I mean, yeah.
Yeah. For multiple generations, there was a tendency in the left, and probably at least since the 60s, maybe before that, but there was a shift in the left from what could properly be called liberal to more of an elitist, more of an authoritarian understanding of what it means to be on the left. And part of that understanding was this idea that there was an enlightened elite that had the moral duty to bear rule over everyone else.
I believe the takeover of the American left by Marxists, I think what really kicked it off, I mean, there was always already that movement in universities and in Hollywood, but as far as like in politics, well, today is the 60th anniversary of it. In my personal opinion, I, you know, yeah. take that as a grain of salt, but I do believe that the assassination of John F. Kennedy signaled as a kind of a coup, a changing yes. of the guard, a violent changing of the guard.
Yes. While we don't, while we're short on hard evidence that positively does support that, we do know that there was a conspiracy of some sort because they classified 60,000 documents. And if the official story was true, there would be nothing more to say.
Yeah.
So we know that there's more than what the government is saying. And we also know that two high-profile assassinations was then followed by a paradigm shift.
You know, I went down, we talked about this, and we haven't talked about this on video, but you and I have talked about this. I go down rabbit holes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not because I believe in what they're talking about, but I just enjoy going down some crazy little rabbit holes, you know? And I went down the JFK conspiracy rabbit hole, and I mean, it's a conspiracy, but it's not a conspiracy theory.
There's evidence.
A
certain amount of evidence.
There were multiple shots from multiple angles.
Yeah, you was telling me from your military experience that there's no way that a single shooter could have done it based on the angles
no,
of the...
No, there is absolutely no way a single shooter with a bolt-action rifle could have made those shots. Not all of them.
Yeah. Which, I've never really went down that rabbit hole, but the first thing that convinced me was the 60,000 pages of classified documents. If there was no conspiracy, there's no reason to classify documents.
Well,
it's straightforward. You know, if the official story was correct, then it's all straightforward. But the fact that there's 60,000 classified documents tells me that there's more. There's something else that I just found out a few months ago. When we talk about people who believe in JFK conspiracy theory, there's one person whose belief in it should really give the discerning person cause to believe something. His nephew, Robert F. Kennedy Jr., is an adherent that there was a conspiracy. And my only takeaway there is I think he knows more than the average person about what happened.
I've watched the video from Dallas. Now, look, I'm not an expert, but I did go down the rabbit hole, and I watched the presented video frame by frame, slowed it down. I watched it, and I know a thing or two about firearms, and I know a thing or two about ballistics. There wasn't one shooter, and there wasn't two shooters. There was three shooters. So there was a shot from the rear. There was a shot from the side that hit the governor that came from the side, from the grassy knoll, right? But there was another shot that came somewhere up front, in front of the car. That was the very last shot that was fired that hit Kennedy, the very last one.
That's interesting. And of course, you may wonder why we're going down this rabbit hole. We're doing it simply to illustrate that there was a shift in what would be called the left. Today's left is not the same as what might have been called the left in the 50s, back when JFK first ran for office. Left means different things. He was considered a liberal back then. Today, a classical liberal.
Today, he'd be a conservative. I would mark the death of JFK as the end of classical liberalism as the dominant force in the Democrat Party. November 22nd, 1963.
And you had a neoliberalism that was authoritarian, It was Gnostic in the, or quasi-Gnostic in the sense that they held to an enlightened elite, in terms that they believed that there were certain people that had a privileged pipeline because of their lived experience or expertise or what have you. And for a while, it's been on secular terms, not necessarily in the pagan terms of classical Gnosticism, but that type of Gnosticism is shifting as the left is intersecting more and more with religion and not necessarily as much with secular humanism. Then the quasi-Gnosticism is then becoming classical Gnosticism, where certain groups believe and proclaim that they have a special pipeline to God that others don't have, and will say things without evidence and expect you to simply take it on their authority that is true. And when you ask for evidence, they say we don't need any.
They say it's self-evident.
Yeah.
But it's not. So we have seven trumpets, and here we have, you have listed six of the seven trumpets.
Yes.
So I think I know the answer, but I want to hear you say it. Why is there six of the seven trumpets on this slide?
Okay, we see this pattern, and it's only broken at the bowls, which we've not come to yet. But you'll see you had six seals, then there was a gap, then the seventh seal. Now we're seeing seven trumpets, six trumpets, a gap, and seven. And I have...
What does that mirror?
I believe, and you may have a different point of view on this, but I believe that there is a parallelism of judgments and that these things are concentric. And I think that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl all converge at the same endpoint, but that they have different start points and that these are parallel things happening. The seven seals came over a very long period of time. The first one, which was opened long before we were born. The seven trumpets are future, but the first one opens at a point, then you have six, and then you stop at six, and then, of course, we're going to have seven bowls
right.
that are going to be poured out. And I believe all of these things converge at the seventh trumpet, at seven on each of them. And when you look at all three accounts, there's things mentioned after the sixth that suggest that the day of the Lord judgment is imminent.
So where I was going with it.
I don't know if that's where you were going.
That's not okay. where I was going to go with it.
Okay.
However, that was amazing. That was really good that you put that in there.
Okay.
But no, there's somewhere else in the Bible where there are seven sequential events and six of them happen. Creation.
Yes.
7 days.
The seventh day being the Sabbath, being a special day. Yes.
So there is some symbolism of the number seven that we see in the book of Revelation that we also see throughout the Bible, but specifically
and that,
in creation.
Yes. And that could fit here. Your different perspective does not necessarily mean mine's wrong, or mine doesn't mean yours is wrong, but
oh, right.
I see these as complementary.
Yeah,
because you have 6 days of work followed by a day of rest, so you then have the six judgments fall, and then the seventh. And if you notice, at this, you know, the seventh of both of these, there's a kind of a rest period or a quiet period. The seventh seal, there was silence in heaven a half an hour.
Oh, yeah. It's not that it's either or. I was actually looking at more of the surface, like the number of seven.
Yes.
And you went way deeper
yes.
than I did. And both are right.
Yes. Seven, there's a whole bunch that we could talk about sevens, but we could spend hours, and it intersects here, but it's not the only topic here behind the seven trumpets.
Yeah, we're on slide two.
We're on slide five right now. We got a couple more slides. We're still making good time, though.
Okay.
But I'd just like to talk a few minutes just to go over these six trumpets. I created a table rather than going through a chapter and a half of text and just giving a brief description of the event that attended it. The first one is hail and fire mingled with blood was cast upon the earth, destroying a third part of the trees and all green grass. I think that would be notice of that happened. That's why I don't think the first trumpet has been blown yet. I think we would know if all the green grass was.
Yeah.
And I'm not. I don't think this is an allegory for all the little people getting killed.
That does sound like maybe meteors or a comet.
Potentially hitting the earth the right way, especially if there was a lot of water vapor or stored oxygen or something, it could potentially. The second one, if there's any doubt about what's happening with the first one here, and some could say that the first one was just God intervening because how did blood get cast to the earth? But then the second one almost certainly sounds like a description of either a comet or a meteorite or something. We see this great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea and destroying a third of sea life and ships. That sounds like something coming down to the earth, touching down in the water. And then the third one, a great star from heaven called Wormwood afflicts the rivers and poisons fresh water. So either both the second and the third could be things falling out of the sky literally and having earthly consequences. Mm-hmm. And then the fourth one, it says the sun and the moon are darkened, specifically affecting an eight-hour path of the earth's rotation. A third of the day's darkened, a third of the night's darkened. I'm not sure if this is natural. It's certainly cosmic level. And this fourth trumpet intersects with prophecies. When you look at Joel and you look at Ezekiel, but when you look at Joel and in Acts, the prophecy of God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh and the young man dreaming dreams and the old man prophesying, there is an appendix attached to that. That God was going to cause the sun and the moon to be darkened just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, those cosmic signs did not happen during the first great awakening that happened in the book of Acts. We saw the Holy Spirit poured out. We saw men prophesying dreams, miracles, great supernatural demonstrations of the power of God through the church. But we didn't see the cosmic signs. But there's now coming a final great awakening, and when that happens, we will see the cosmic signs, and I believe that the fourth trumpet is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Anything else before we go to the fifth one?
No, in the fifth one, you have a star demon was cast to the earth and given key to
the bottomless pit,
releasing an army of devils.
Yes.
Enlighten us a little bit more on that.
It talks about the star falling to the earth, and of course, you know, a falling star could be a meteor. Okay. But then there's some language that seemed to be rather odd if it was just some astronomical event happening. He's given the key to the bottomless pit. He opens up this pit, and out of it comes all these this army of devils that torments people.
So it's not a star. It's a demon.
Yeah. Well, I put star and then demon because the text says star, but it's really a reference to a demonic prince of some sort that falls out. Quite possibly, it could be a reference to Satan himself getting cast down, but the text isn't specific enough for me to definitively say that it's Satan, but some kind of demonic spirit is cast to the earth.
The sixth seal. Now, this one's kind of spooky. Four angels bound in the Euphrates River to kill a third of humanity. The Euphrates River is almost dried up.
Yes. And that was one of the precursors. And, of course, we'll see this in the bowl judgments. It's dried up to make way for the kings of the East. And so that almost kind of gives us a timetable. And it's probably, it's almost totally dry. My van would have a hard time traversing it. Your Jeep might make it. Certainly certain military vehicles might. Give it a few more years and it will be a land route.
There are places in the Euphrates where I could take my Jeep across now. Some places.
So a few more years and you could bring an army across there without using boats or special equipment to traverse it. So, could it happen 2030? I don't know. Do I believe it could? I'm really watching the year 2030 for multiple reasons.
I am too. I mean, I'm not saying like mark it on your calendar, but there's so much pointing to 2030 as being the start or the beginning of so many different things.
I think there's enough evidence supporting it that it's worth looking at the year 2030.
Now I'm not proclaiming a day, month, and year here, but sometime in the vicinity of 2030, there's just so many things, both not biblically, but also culturally and societally, that's pointing to 2030 as being
Noteworthy
cataclysmic.
is Hosea's 3-day prophecy, which in our men's Bible study, we're a few weeks away from that, but when you get to the end of chapter 5, it talks about the lion tearing and going away, referring to Jesus departing from Judea, Jerusalem, until they seek him. And then it talks about how after 2 days that they was going to be healed, and on the third day live in his sight. If you take a 1,000-year day interpretation, and you time that from when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, you're going from roughly AD 30 to 2030. So that's one thing that points to 2030. When you look at the 2,300 day prophecy, if you take the day year, that puts us roughly in that. And then, of course, you talked about the convergence of just natural cycles that are converging. And we are on the threshold of another civilizational change, which would be another thing that would point to this being a possibility, is it?
Well, when we look at the book of Revelation, when we look at this, we do not find anything that points to the United States. We are looking at another world power. For there to be another world power, and the Antichrist to be the head of it, to take power over the world, then the current world power would have to fall.
Either fall or be substantially changed such that it's not referred to as itself. An example would be is if you had a paradigm shift to a global government, and the United States was a component of the world government, the prophecies would be about the world government and not necessarily individual nations. And the only clue that the United States might be involved is imagery, or clues in the text that it's a composite government, which the Bible gives those concerning the end time beast, the 7 heads, 10 horns. There's different components that go into whatever this system is.
I would say 2030, what's pointing to 2030 is more so what would be the collapse of the West and the rise of the beast system, rather than, you know, Jesus coming in the clouds.
So the upshot, America may still exist in 2030, but it could be a very different landscape. You know, and you can have a paradigm change without much changing physically, or you can have one that has extreme physical change. And I'm not sure that I know which one it will be. I lean towards more of a virtual shifting, but there could be some physical event happening between now and 2030 that alters immediately.
They're going to have to collapse the U.S. economy. They're going to have to do that. And they, by collapsing the U.S. economy, which would destabilize society, but also the global economy. On top of that, all of the division that they've been fostering and goading, when suddenly we have this economic collapse on top of all this polarization and division and hate in this country, where we'd be poised to just destroy ourselves.
Destroy ourselves or possibly become fractured into a number of different countries.
Could, yes, very well could. In fact, what's interesting is Barack Obama, during his presidency, this was released, had run up a plan on how to divide the country into multiple regions. Instead of 50 states, there would be like 7 regions.
Okay, I've heard one version 7, another 10, but
It might have
people
been
picked
10.
up. I think it was 10. That was a number in my mind, and then people picked up on it and said, "This is the beast. This is, And they ran with it with their own spin on.
Well, the plan is to collapse our economy, collapse our society, and then replace it with something else. And that was what that was a precursor.
And that would allow the New World Order to just swoop in.
Right.
So the landscape will be changed, at least virtually. And we can, the economy could be collapsed without doing any physical damage to the country. Mm-hmm. Because so much of our life is in virtual constructs and literally digital constructs.
Here's something else to consider is there is, not just in the United States, not just in Japan, not just in Europe, but globally, is projected to be a population collapse within the next few decades. And by population collapse, I mean some countries, their population will be cut in half. That's without war, without disease. That's just with the elderly dying off and they're not
people are not replenishing themselves. That will cause an economic collapse.
That in and of itself would, absolutely. If you've got a small number of working age adults and the majority of what's left is elderly and they're drawing pensions or social security or whatever, and as they're dying off of just old age, I mean, that you just, you get this just precipitous, just population decline that just collapses down.
Japan and China are in imminent danger within the next 10 years of this.
Especially China.
Yeah.
China is poised to have a massive population collapse in like the next, well, 2030s.
Yeah. 2030s, Europe, probably 2040s. America, by that measure, it could be 2050s or 2060s. We've just begun to shrink.
I've seen it projected as possibly like 2040s, 2045 for the U.S.
But Japan and China are in imminent danger, which means something is going to happen. Because what do nations do when they are against the ropes? That's when they do extreme things. That's why Russia's in Ukraine, because Russia is right at another country that's right at the cusp of collapse.
You know, they're already, their population, talking about Russia, their population has not yet recovered from World War II. Now, mind you, in case you didn't know, in the Russian zeitgeist, in their military doctrine, is to fight a war of attrition. So they took millions of their young men and just threw them at the German war machine. Half of them had rifles, the other half had the ammo. They knew they were going to die. They threw them with this intent purpose of dying. Every one of their soldiers that died was ammo that was German ammo that was wasted. They were far from home. Their supply lines were not, they were stretched thin.
They used a defense of death that was very costly.
Yeah.
And they had actually worked, but they paid a high price.
A very high price. To the point where their population just has not recovered. It just hasn't. And there's some countries that have done better in their birth rates, and others that are just horrible. Just really bad.
So the world is on the cusp of civilizational change because of the instability, and the outward instability is simply a symptom of the deeper instabilities. One is demographics. And of course, in America, you have less, maybe not as much of the demographic instability as China and Europe, but we have some deep cultural instability and economic instability.
Well, our birth rate is below the replacement, but it's been below the replacement. It's got there in the last 20 years.
Yeah.
You go back,
America's late to that party, later than some of the other countries. But, you know, you have the civilizational collapse in the place where it's the New World Order, the Antichrist comes into power, you know, and then these judgments are happening just before the bowls of wrath and the return of the Lord. We have these six trumpets that have blown, and of course, the angels are freed from Euphrates. We're going to see a little bit later that the Euphrates is a dry riverbed for the armies of the East as we near the Battle of Armageddon. And we're wrapping this up here by showing on the next to last slide the final scriptures. And I dubbed this the last call to repent, because when the bowls come down, once the bowls start, it's too late to repent. And we'll see that when we do the study of the bowls. But there is still time to repent. But we're going to see that people of the world, by and large, are refusing to repent. But they still have time. And did you want to read 2021 that wraps up the chapter sure. here?
And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts.
So there you have it, folks. People, it says people did not repent. And at this point, a third of mankind has been killed. And we haven't even got to the bowls of wrath yet. This is just the introduction. This is the transition between what we might call normal life towards the judgment of God. And we see that the rest of mankind, those who are not believers, remain unbelievers. And at this point, there are no atheists at this point. There's no one that says, well, I'm not sure that God exists, or everybody knows that God exists at this point. But the ones who refuse to repent, it's not that they can't believe or that there's insufficient evidence. It is moral. They are shaking their fist at God.
I would argue that probably 90 to 95% of atheists today believe. Yeah. They just hate God. They're in open rebellion, and to them, God represents the ultimate father figure. Just as they are in rebellion against their own fathers, they're in rebellion against God. And the greatest attack in their minds that they can do is to say that God doesn't exist. But you don't rant and rave against something that doesn't exist.
I think that's always been the case. Romans 1 says that people know God from what he's made, so that they're without excuse. But one thing that's been in vogue is they'll claim, well, I don't have enough evidence. And of course, the giveaway between someone who's seeking and somebody who's copying out is you start presenting evidence, and then they say, oh, not that evidence. No, that doesn't count. Oh, that doesn't count. And of course, by the time that you're done, they've closed themselves off to evidence. There was a real Pastor Connectel. He's a evangelist. I think he's in New Jersey. And this lady was saying, if you could show documentary evidence, and she phrased what she would accept in such a way that there was no possibility in the first century. Yeah. She says if you've got video proof, and he goes, that's not possible in the first century.
Right.
And he just, you know,
well, they
tore that up.
The thing is these atheists that rail against God and demand this evidence, even if the evidence was provided, they still would deny God.
Yes, and what's happening in the trumpet judgment, by this point, nobody can claim there's not enough evidence. They can't, so they won't even go there. It's just the naked shaking of the fist.
They'd be the ones there in verse 21. Funny, not funny, I don't know, but it's current event. a particular female soccer player, Megan Rapinoe, I believe her name is.
Yeah, Rapinoe.
Playing in the last game, she claimed she was going to retire, and in first six minutes of the game, tears her Achilles tendon. And she says in a post-game press conference that she said, I don't really believe in God, but this is evidence that there isn't a God. And the response has been, oh, that is evidence that there is God. And he's not happy with you. It's been the very common response.
Her reply was silly, given how blessed she's been to have this career, and because something happens and she didn't go out in the blaze of glory, but went out on a whimper because of an injury in the last game. You know, how many people would have given anything to have ever been on the field?
Exactly.
It was just such an absurdly asinine response. There are even atheists that was railing against her.
Right. Now, on the flip side, let's say she played the best game she had ever played, kicked however many goals, and the winning goal, and she's the hero, carried off. She wouldn't be praising God or giving credit to God. That wouldn't be seen to her as evidence of God.
It's the old, when it goes good, I'll take the credit. When it goes bad, you get the blame.
Yeah.
And of course, I make a joke about that, and I joke around with my wife because we have this banter that goes back and forth, and Pastor Chris has heard some of that banter. Of course, the sad thing is, though, is that there are so many people who seriously play that game, and it doesn't work. And of course, the trumpet judgments, by this point, all those games are be stripped off, and it's either yes, Lord, it's either raise your hands, yes, Lord, or shake your fists in rebellion. There's two groups of people that are going to be at play here. One is worshiping the Lord. The other is rebelling against the Lord. There are two teams. One will spend eternity with Jesus. The other will suffer extreme judgments and go to hell. And that's where we are. But in this environment, in this ultimate outcome to the culture war, there is the last call to repent, because the day of the Lord wrath is coming soon. And after the sixth trumpet, there's going to be a seventh trumpet and then the bowls of wrath. So the day of the Lord judgments are coming soon. And we're going to find, when we talk about the seventh trumpet, something very special happens on the seventh trumpet. We can discuss that. Not everyone believes that this special thing happens at the seventh trumpet.
Okay.
Should I let the cat out of the bag or hold everyone in suspense till we talk?
The suspense? I don't know. I'll leave it up to you.
Okay. I will hold that suspense, but I'll just give the clue. It does intersect into a theory called the pre-wrath rapture, which I am an adherent of. A version of the pre-wrath rapture. We will be raptured out before the bowls of wrath come. But we're given no assurance that we're going to be raptured out of persecution by the Antichrist. Christians have suffered under dictators for the last 2,000 years. We have no good reason to expect that we're going to be given a special exemption because we're Americans. So, any more comments here as we kind of go in, or not kind of, but we're going into wrapping up our discussion on the trumpet judgments. What should we take away from all of this?
The signs are here that all of this is about to unfold. And some of what we have previously read has already come to pass.
Yeah.
Just trust in God. Rely on Him. Be faithful. Be sober and prepared.
Yes, that's the faith, the patience and faith of the saints. And we're going to, in a few weeks, go into that particular phrase that occurs later in Revelation. And that's the idea that even when things look hopeless, to know that God has this, He's fulfilled prophecies, everything's going to plan. And so those who are oppressing you, they're going to become oppressed. Those who are killing you, they're going to be judged by God. And if God accurately calls all the bad things, then He's also accurately called all the good things. And I think that would be a good place to end. Do you want to close in prayer, or do you want me to close in prayer?
I can do it. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for your many blessings. Lord, we pray that you reveal unto us your will, place in our heart a desire to pray. Lord, we pray that you soften our hearts. We pray that you use each and every one of us as your instrument, Lord. Be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. We praise you now. We praise you always, for you alone are holy and righteous, and you alone are God. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.